In our last two studies that we have had here in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been talking to us about spiritual gifts in verse 7 specifically. In verse 7, he had told us that, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And what we have found so far is that grace not only results in salvation for those of us who have faith, but we've also found that embodied in grace, one of the aspects of grace is that there is also spiritual gifts that are given to the body of Christ. And what verse 7, and we saw in verse 8 and verse 9 and 10, is that Christ actually gives us spiritual gifts. It's referred to as Christ's gift. I find that fascinating. And what we're going to see this morning is the listing of some of the spiritual gifts. We're not going to see all of them. But the context so far is dealing with spiritual gifts. And in verse 7, it refers to it as Christ's gift. That is, Christ gave the gifts. But if we were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, we would find that, and we were told that, the Holy Spirit is actually the one who gives gifts according to His will. And so you say, well, who gave the gifts, Christ or the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes and yes, both of them did. The Holy Spirit is giving gifts to us according to Christ's direction, apparently. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning are some spiritual gifts that Christ intended for us to have, and the Holy Spirit imparts them to us. And verse 11 is our text this morning. And what we're going to discover is that four gifts are outlined. Some people might think there are five, but I believe that there are only four, and we'll explain that in a little bit. But the gifts are for the purpose of equipping and maturing of the saints. So let's read some of these verses to give you the context of our study this morning. And in verse 11 says, "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, very succinctly, and we'll get into this more next in our next study. This is part one. But in verse 12, it says, "For the equipping of the saints." And then I believe that the work of the service and the building up of the body really explains or amplifies what the equipping of the saints is. So basically, we can say this, is that apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are given to equip the saints. Okay? And then verse 13, "Until we all attain to the unity." And there's two parts to this, and it's unity and a mature man. So this is about equipping and building. Equipping and maturing is the way I'd like to summarize it. And so God has given us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping, for the maturing of the saints. And verse 11, he identifies four key spiritual gifts. The key spiritual gifts are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, I say these are key. I might also say, and I should say, that they're also essential. These are essential gifts. And you might say, well, aren't all the gifts important? And yes, all the gifts are important. And we're going to see that later on when we get to verse 16, which is where eventually we're headed. And verse 16 brings out the fact that there's a whole bunch of us, all of us in the body of Christ, we all have spiritual gifts and we're all important to the body of Christ. But there are four key gifts that are outlined in verse 11. I know a pastor who years ago started a church. This church started off with six people in it. And over the years, eventually it became a church of a couple of hundred people. And on one particular morning, he confided to his congregation that he used to think that he was all that was important to the church. He was the only person that was really needed. And he had a difficult time thinking that anybody else in the church would need anybody else other than himself. I was really thrilled with the fact that he finally admitted that, and I was thrilled with his humility. How many pastors would ever admit that you were that wrong when it came to spiritual gifts. And the message that we're going to see here in Ephesians is that there are four essential gifts, but the whole body is needed for it to grow. But Paul starts off in verse 11. He wants us to see, he wants us to understand that there are four key gifts to the body of Christ for the equipping and the maturing of the saints. Even though everybody is important, even though everybody is a key member of the body of Christ and everybody contributes some to it, there are four key individuals: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians, in fact, keep your hand there and go to 1 Corinthians 12 for just a minute. I just want you to see something important, and then we're going to come right back. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 is where we'll start. It says, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." 1 Corinthians 12 is dealing with spiritual gifts. The whole chapter is devoted to spiritual gifts. And Paul, at the very beginning, so to speak, in the chapter, he starts laying out different kinds of gifts and the different kinds of ministries, the different kinds of effects. He enumerates what the gifts are. He mentions the fact that the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. He gets to verse 27 and he says, "And you are Christ's body and individually members of it." And what he's said are in the middle of the chapter is basically is that we're all essential to one another, for the growth of the body. And then he gets to verse 28 and he says this, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles," and he goes on. What does he do? What Paul does here in 1 Corinthians 12 is he says that apostles are the number one priority spiritual gift. And I think that's rather obvious. The apostles were the key. They were Christ's apostles. They were the key who established the church. Be it Jew and Gentile, the apostles were first. Then came apostles. And when you come to Ephesians 4, verse 11, we're told, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets," and then he inserts evangelists. You don't see evangelists in 1 Corinthians 12. And you do not see it either in the list of gifts in Romans 12 either. So evangelists gets inserted here in Ephesians 4, 11. And then he adds pastors and teachers. So evangelists get sandwiched in between prophets and teachers, if you were to go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. So what I want to do this morning is I want to take some time to talk about each of these, and I want to talk about what apostles are. And you say, "Well, I already know what apostles are." Well, let me try to embellish it a little bit if I can. And for those of you who may not know what apostles are, then this is a great study and a great opportunity to find out exactly what apostles are. But apostles are the priority gift that we've already established. And Jesus conferred that spiritual gift onto 12 men, minus one guy, and then we added a guy, and then we added another guy, ended up with 13 men. And I would like you to go to Acts chapter 1 because I want you to see what the requirements of an apostle are. There are some today, they say that there are apostles who exist, and that is an unbiblical statement, as you're going to discover. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, the apostles are gathered together. Christ has ascended. He is in heaven. And Peter is actually speaking at this point, and they're struggling with the fact that Judas has died. Judas is no longer alive, and there are 11 apostles, and they are looking to add one more. And in verse 21, we find this. Peter is speaking. He says, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So then we end up with 12. Well, what was the requirement here for an apostle? The requirement for an apostle was given in verse 22. he had to be a witness of the baptism of Christ. And then through the rest of his ministry, all the way to the ascension, he had to be a witness. He had to be a witness of the ministry of Christ beginning with the baptism of Christ. That is the point when he got baptized by John. And so the requirement to be an apostle was that you were a witness of Christ's life. I mean, how better would it be for you to understand who he is? And you're calling people to faith. I mean, the thing you want for an apostle is that he was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness. He heard the teachings. He saw the miracles. He experienced the life. They knew exactly who he was. And so Peter says he had to be from the beginning of the baptism of John, when he was baptized by John, until the day he was taken up from us, till the ascension. So that was a requirement of an apostle. He had to be a witness of Christ's ministry. So what does that mean? By definition, you can't have an apostle today. There's no way they could be a witness of Christ's ministry. So those who want to claim today that they are apostles, it's not possible. What they've done is they've ignored Acts chapter 1, the requirements that's laid down by Peter. Now there is, I wouldn't say a requirement per se, but in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, we find out that apostles can have wives. I'll leave it for you to go and check it out and read it later on. But Paul actually argues for the fact that why can't he have a wife like all the other apostles? And that's his basic point. And the point is that the apostles had wives. Peter specifically calls out. The Greek word for apostle here is apostolos. Apostolos means a sent one. So it's one who is sent. That is the idea. And normally the word just means sent one. And so I could be a sent one. You could be a sent one. I mean, anybody could be a sent one. The word apostolos has a general meaning of sent one. But in the New Testament, there is also what theologians sometimes refer to it as a technical sense of the word. So there's a technical sense of apostolos that applies to Peter and Matthew and John and Andrew, and on goes the list. So there's a technical sense, and then there's a general sense of the word apostolos. And apostolos in the New Testament is sometimes used with regards to Barnabas, let's say as in Acts 14:14, or sometimes with Timothy or Silas, such as in 1 Thessalonians 2:6. And so in that context, it's used in a general sense, not a technical sense, not one of the 12. Or one of the 13, I'm including Paul with that comment, because I believe that Paul became an apostle in Acts chapter 9. He was appointed. In fact, you can read Galatians chapter 1. Paul makes it really clear that from the moment he was born that he was chosen, he was picked to be God's servant. And so the apostles were ones who had to be eyewitnesses. They could have wives, and there was only 13 of them from a New Testament perspective, although some other men might be referred to that, but it would be in a general sense. Question now, what are the duties of an apostle? Well, look at Acts 2, verse 42. If you're in chapter 1, just to flip it a little bit over to the right, go to the right. And in verse 42, this is after a bunch of people have believed. If you look at verse 41, it says 3,000 souls have already been added to the body of Christ. And verse 42 gives us a clue as to what the apostles' duties, what their responsibilities were. We're told, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So what were the apostles doing? They were teaching. The apostles were teaching. The apostles were teaching. I'm trying to make a point. The apostles were what? They were teaching. That's my point. And if you go to Acts chapter 6, you see it again. In Acts chapter 6, if you're familiar with the first few verses of the chapter, we were told that there was a problem with the Hellenistic Jews. Apparently the custom was to serve the widows on a daily basis, but the Hellenistic widows were not being served, and so this became a problem. And so we're told in verse 2, and so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Apparently what happened is that people came to the apostles and said, hey, there's this problem, solve it. And the apostles were saying, well, wait a minute, we're not going to do that. I mean, we will set the structure for solving the problem, but we're not going to be the ones doing the serving. And they give a reason. They say it's not desirable. The Greek word for desirable here is aristos. It means it's not pleasing, it's not proper, it's not right. So they're saying it's not desirable. That is, it's not right for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. You say, well, are you telling me that it's beneath them to go and serve tables? They didn't want to do that? No, it's not an issue of not wanting to. It's not an issue of pride. It's an issue of it's not a priority. The priority ministry of the apostles was what? The Word of God, to teach it. It's not an issue that they didn't want to do it. It wasn't an issue that they weren't humble enough to do it. The issue was it wasn't the priority. That's the point. So what did the apostles communicate was their priority ministry? The teaching of the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that they probably didn't help on occasion. They probably didn't do different kinds of things. But the priority ministry of the apostles was the Word of God. One thing I was thinking about doing this morning, we obviously didn't do it because it's not in your bulletin, but I was thinking about actually creating this long list of responsibilities that some pastors do in some churches. And I was thinking it would be really cool to have you take just a couple minutes to go through and check off what you think the pastor's job is supposed to be, just to see what you'd come up with. We did it actually in one church that I went to. I was helping a seminary student determine whether or not it was a church he should become the pastor of. And some guy went right down the list, said the pastor should do all these things. One of the things we asked them to do is also indicate how many hours the pastor should give to each of these duties. And the guy had the pastor working 85 hours a week in order to do it all. It's important that we understand what the responsibilities of these people are. The apostles' responsibility is to the word and prayer. You say, well, where's the prayer part? Look at verse 4. And we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word devote here means intense effort. Now, I want you to catch the meaning of that word, devote. The Greek word means intense effort. What do you think that implies when a man sits down to prepare to give a message? It means intense effort. Not sitting at the TV writing some notes as he can think about it during the commercials. The idea is intense effort. He's given himself to work, a word that some of us don't like. Given himself to work, that's the idea. The apostles say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The word devote implies to intense effort. The apostles were the pillar. The apostles were the foundation of the church. They were the key. They were the essential ones. If you recall from our study in Ephesians 2:20 and also chapter 3, verse 6, remember that Paul says that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the what? The church. They're the foundation. They're the ones who received the revelation that Jew and Gentile were now one in the body of Christ. As the apostles and the prophets together who are the foundation of the church. When we went through that study in chapter 2, verse 20 and chapter 3, verse 6, one of the points that we made was that the prophets aren't the Old Testament prophets. It was New Testament prophets. Because he says the revelation, the mystery was revealed to the apostles and the prophets. It should have been prophets and apostles, because prophets, if it was Old Testament, was first, right? But he doesn't do that. It's apostles and prophets. So the prophets, Paul makes the point, are New Testament prophets. And the second point, by talking about the fact that it's a mystery that's revealed that the Jew and the Gentile are together, that wasn't something revealed in the Old Testament because it's a mystery in the New Testament. So if it's a New Testament ministry, it wasn't revealed to the Old Testament, so the prophets aren't the Old Testament prophets, it's the New Testament prophets. So watch this. The apostles and the prophets, New Testament prophets, are essential to the establishment of the church. Now, Paul then, in Ephesians 4:11, he then introduces the second spiritual gift, which is prophets. We've been talking about prophets. And the word prophet just basically means one who speaks forth. That's the basic idea. He just speaks forth. He's speaking forth the Word of God. There are a number of examples of prophets in the New Testament. Before we mention that, I just want to point out one key statement. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:28 made the point that prophets were second, right? Well, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians 14:37, I won't do that this morning, but I'll let you do that. But in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he's speaking to the prophets, and he tells the prophets that they better listen to Paul, and they better do what Paul is telling them. Translation, the apostles were authoritative compared to the prophets. The prophets, or put another way, the prophets were subject to the apostles. The apostles were number one, the prophets were number two. So we've already made the point that the Greek word for prophets or prophetes means inspired utterances. It means one who speaks forth. If you were to go to Acts 11:28, you would find out that Agabus was one who was a prophet. Turn with me. Acts 11, if you're still there in Acts, now you just get to go a little bit farther to the right. In Acts 11:28, we are told, "And one of them, Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." So what we find here is a biblical illustration of what a prophet was. He was one who could predict. Okay? Did you know that being a prophet was more than just predicting? Today, typically, when people think of prophets, they think of someone who's prophesying. Somebody who's predicting the future. Well, if that's really the case, well, look at Matthew 7:22 then for a second. Matthew 7:22 is a very interesting little verse. It says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform miracles?'" And the idea basically is that they're doing a lot of different things. And you say, well, did they do predicting? It's interesting that they didn't talk about predicting the future. Look at Luke 22:64. Luke 22:64, look at 63 to start with. It says, "And now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him." I think we're all familiar with the fact that Christ suffered. He got tortured. Then look at verse 64 and think about prophecy, prophetes. "And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?'" Now, prophesying here is not about the future, is it? Prophesying here is talking about something in the past, isn't it? There's a different sense of the word prophesying. If you think prophesying is only dealing with predicting of the future, then how do you understand this verse? The message is that there is a broader meaning, watch this, there's a broader meaning to the idea of being a prophet or prophesying than just predicting the future. Look at John 4:19. In John 4:19, we find another use or another interesting thing to think about when it comes to the issue of being a prophet. And remember, Jesus is talking to a woman at a well and talking about living water. In verse 19, we read this, "And the woman said to him," that is to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And why? Because he just got through telling her that she had a bunch of husbands. This is not about the future again. If you were to go to Titus now, Titus 1 verse 12, Paul has just gotten through talking about the requirements for an elder. He is instructing Titus about ministry. And then Paul makes this curious statement in verse 12. He says, "And one of themselves," he's talking about Cretans now, "a prophet of their own said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy and gluttons.'" What does Paul say about the prophet of the Cretans? It's not a prediction of the future. In fact, we don't even know that the Cretans were even believers. So watch this. Being a prophet doesn't mean that you're necessarily speaking for God at all. Apparently, the word prophet in the New Testament era had the idea of a special utterance, like an inspired utterance. Someone who had insight. But clearly, when they speak on behalf of God, there's all kinds of interesting ramifications. It could have been prediction, but basically, simply put it this way, a prophet is one who, at least in our context, speaks for God. It might be something predicting the future, or it could just be speaking for God in kind of an insightful manner. And I think that's probably the best way to understand prophets. In fact, many of the New Testament examples are simply speaking for God as opposed to predicting. But we in our culture, we've got a different idea of what that means. The third spiritual gift that Paul introduces in Ephesians 4:11 is that of evangelist. Go to Acts 21, verse 8. If you were to go to Acts 21, 8, we find that somebody that you are familiar with, it was an evangelist. You might not think about him, but next time you read about him in Acts chapter 6, he actually turns out that he's one of the deacons that are picked. Remember, the apostle said that it wasn't fitting for them, it wasn't right for them to serve tables, and so they ended up picking 7 deacons, and this guy is one of the deacons. His name is Philip. In Acts 21, verse 8, we read this. On the next day, they left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist. Guess who Philip was? An evangelist. And if you want to read about his evangelistic ministry, go to Acts chapter 8. He goes down from Jerusalem down to Samaria, half-Jews, or at least the Jews consider them to be half-breeds, kind of a derogatory term, and he ministers to the Samaritans, and a whole bunch of people come to Jesus Christ. And why? Because God had supernaturally given him a spiritual gift of evangelism, and that's what he did. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, introduces us to another person. His name is Timothy. And Timothy, Paul wrote 2 books to him, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. He was also an evangelist. And now we come to the fourth spiritual gift, and that is pastor and teacher. So that was a whirlwind tour of who apostles are, prophets are, and who evangelists are. And where I want to camp for the rest of our message now is dealing with the issue of pastor and teacher, because that's what exists in most of our churches today, pastors and teachers. I want you to notice something. Go back to Ephesians now if you're not there. But in Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul says, and some pastors and teachers. There are some today who say that this is not one spiritual gift. If you've been listening to me so far, I've been saying that there are 4 spiritual gifts in this verse, right? And if you count them up, if you go apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, you'd say, oh, there's 5. And that's what some people think. Some people think there are 5. I believe there are only 4. Because I believe that pastor and teachers is the same person, the same responsibility. As a result, because there are differences of view, there are some today, there are some men who are in churches who are preaching, and they call themselves pastor. People in the church call them pastor. And what's expected of these men is that they have mercy, that they are kind and loving, they're personable, they're humorous, they visit the sick, the dying, and whoever and everybody else that you might want. They counsel, they marry, they bury, they organize, they help, they exhort, they encourage, and on goes the long list. In fact, I know in some churches where they are the custodian, they are the groundskeeper, they are the everything in the church. And teaching is something that they do when they have time, at the last minute. There may be 2-3 hours of preparation, and that's all that they think is necessary. One such pastor, interestingly enough, told me on one occasion that he was a specialist in his church. And the reason he was there is because he is a problem solver. And he He was committed to business practices, and one of the things he did when he got to the church is he gave his time, he devoted himself to reorganizing the church, rewriting the bylaws, rewriting the constitution, restructuring all the committees, all the organizations. That was his big deal. And as we were talking, he made the comment, he says, you're a Bible church, right? And so we had this interesting conversation, and then all of a sudden he got a little defensive. He said, there's not a lot of Bible in my messages, but in our congregation, they get all the Bible they need in the liturgy. There's more Bible in our liturgy than there is in my message. Bible wasn't the priority ministry. The priority ministry was running the place. The priority ministry for him was doing the stuff. He missed the point of the priority of his ministry was the Word of God. That's what he missed. Unfortunately, this is a pretty common view. And pastors today are running the club. They're raising the money. They are the people who are trying to bring the people into the church because that's success in the church. I made the point, I think, last Sunday or the Sunday before that if that's really true, then Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are absolute total failures. Because Jesus said, broad is the way, and there's a narrow way, and there are few that find it, and the few who find it in the narrow way are the ones who are going to heaven. And Satan is the victor, he's the winner, because he's got all these people going along the Broadway. If numbers are a success, then Satan is the winner. Numbers are not the goal. Numbers are not the goal. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that we have churches that are in a mess. Let me tell you why I don't think that this is five spiritual gifts. And the first reason is this. If you look at Ephesians 4:11, and you can't see it in your English Bibles, but in the Greek, there's a Greek word ha, and we call it a definite article. There's a definite article in the Greek before the word apostle. There's a definite article before the word prophet. There's a definite article before the word evangelist. And when you come to pastors and teachers, you say, well, aren't there two definite articles? And the answer is no, there's only one. And it comes before pastor, and then you get and teachers. That's the first clue that this is one spiritual gift. It says, watch it, it's the spiritual gift that is pastor teachers. You know what I am in this church? I'm a pastor teacher. I'm not really a pastor. I'm a pastor teacher. At least I trust that that's, I do a good job at it anyway. Second reason I believe that this is one spiritual gift is that the Greek word for pastor is poimen in the Greek. It means shepherd. And if you were to look at how many times the word poimen is used in the New Testament, you would find that 70% of the time it's used of Christ and the elders. Jesus said that he was the good shepherd, right? He was the good shepherd. And what did he do when he was here on this planet? He taught and 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 he taught, right? And the rest of the time it's used of elders. I would like you to see this. Look at Acts chapter 20. It's close to you. If you're in Ephesians, go to the left. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And Paul is talking to elders. You pick that up in verse 15. And when he gets down to verse 28, he's now actually is talking to elders still, although he has different words for them. And I want you to see the words. Verse 28 says, and be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then what does he say? What does he say? Somebody, what does he say? And to shepherd. Guess what an elder was supposed to do? He was supposed to shepherd. Elder's responsibility is that he oversees and he shepherds the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So what we find here is a connection. An elder is one who shepherds and he also oversees. You say, well, what is shepherding? Well, we'll get there in just a minute. If you were to go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, you'd find that elders, in fact, Peter refers to the elders, he calls himself a fellow elder. I believe what that is passing the baton of the role of teaching and prayer from the apostles to an elder. Peter's making it clear that the baton has gotten passed. And he describes the elders as having the responsibilities of oversight and teaching of Scripture. Okay? And then he goes on and talks about being an example as well. Now I want you to go to John 21. And this will kind of help pull this second point together. In John 21, Jesus is talking to Peter. If you recall, Jesus has arisen. He has been talking and interacting with the apostles. When you get to the last chapter of John 21, these are parting words. And Jesus has this tremendous conversation with Peter. If you recall, Jesus asked Peter, well, do you love me? And Peter responds, yes, I love you. I won't get into the differences of words because that's not my point this morning. I don't want to get into all the depths and the nitty-gritty of the passage here. But Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, yes, I love you. And then Jesus asks him again, and Peter responds, yes, I love you. And Jesus does this three times. And after Peter says that he loves Christ, remember what Jesus did? Jesus has two different kinds of replies to Peter. One time he says, tend my sheep. The word in the Greek for tend means to feed. And then the second time he says, shepherd my sheep. That's poimen. That's pastor. That's the word we use for pastor. You know what Jesus is telling Peter to do? Watch this. Jesus is telling Peter to pastor my sheep. And Jesus repeats twice, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You know what Jesus' point is? Is that part of shepherding is, guess what? Teaching. And he says it twice. Teaching. Watch this. That tells me that the priority of a pastor is to teach. And that is the priority of an elder. Elders are to teach and to shepherd. And Peter was to teach and to shepherd. So the second reason I believe that it's one spiritual gift is that in the New Testament, the two are used together. Every time the term poimen or shepherd or pastor shows up, it's connected with the idea of teaching. And that's why I believe that it's one spiritual gift. The third reason is just look at the context. This is a simple point. And the point is this, is that he's been talking about three speaking gifts, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, speaking gifts. This is a speaking gift, not primarily being a warm, comforting teddy bear to people in the congregation. I'm not trying to say that's not important. I'm not trying to downplay a caring, warm, loving person. I'm trying to make the point this morning is that that's what the pastor is and that's it. We missed the point of what a pastor is supposed to be doing. And then the second part is, if you look at what follows in terms of equipping and maturing the saints, it's a communicating the Word of God. So this is one spiritual gift, is pastor-teacher. Some years ago, there was a book written called The Coming Evangelical Crisis. It was written by some men you probably know. Kent Hughes, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Michael Horton, Albert Mohler. I mean, some named names in our Christian community, notable men in our times. And they wrote a book warning the church about the decline of the church, the decline of solid teaching in the church, and its effect, what it's doing to the body of Christ. Kent Hughes captured part of the problem really well with the following comment. I'd like to read it to you. If you're interested, it's on page 91 if you want to go find the book. It says, over the years I have encountered ministers, some of whom were fellow students, who have despaired of studying and of preaching. They didn't want to study. They didn't want to preach. Less and less of their time was devoted to prayer and to preparation. Some spend no more than 2 or 3 hours getting ready for the Sunday morning. One such pastor makes a habit of preparing his sermon on Sunday night. That is, he gets started on Sunday night and finishes on Sunday night. And he goes on to say while they're watching television. Such preaching inevitably makes spare use of Scripture. You don't have time to have this passage become part of you. One of the things I do is I start on Monday. And then I study on Tuesday. And then I study on Wednesday. And on Wednesday I get into it. It was like crash course time. And then Thursday and then Friday. And I even continue into Saturday. Because I want to understand the passage. I want the passage to become part of me before I teach you. I had a woman some years ago say, why do you get so emotional? I guess it's because the passage is part of me. And it means something to me. I've digressed. He goes on. He says, such preaching inevitably makes spare use of Scripture and becomes a series of stories linked around a devotional thought. What does that translate to? Translates to weak Christians. Christians who really do not know the Bible. Because it's nice to give nice stories that everybody gets fuzzy about and everybody thinks is really cool. But if there's not a solid teaching of Scripture, how do the people ever discover what the text means? How do you discover what it means? What it says? One of the things I try to do here is I try to let you know what a Greek word means or why this passage here means what it does. Because otherwise it's just me talking. And you can believe anything anyone's telling you on the radio. You say, oh, that was really inspiring. That might be true, but was it true? And can you ever go and tell anybody why it's true? One of the things I want to do is I want to, just as I teach you, I want you to discover how to study for yourself, just in the manner in which I teach you. So I view teaching not just communicating God's Word to you, but also communicating a process by which you can discover truth for yourself. So teaching has multiple aspects to the process of teaching. I know a pastor who once confided in me that doctrine was boring. And I understand that on one particular occasion, he stood up before his congregation to actually teach some doctrine, and he told the congregation it was boring. And all I could think about is, well, what did you just do to everybody in the church? You just told them doctrine is something that you really shouldn't be interested in because it's boring stuff. Well, you know what the real problem was? It said a lot about him. It said a lot about his relationship with God. And so as a result, we shouldn't be surprised. In this book I was telling you about, they go on and they cite an interesting survey. And here's what it says. Most Christians today simply do not seem to have a great interest in reading the Bible. What is the most important expected gain from Bible study was part of the question, part of the survey. And they've discovered that only 9.3% of the people who responded answered that it helps me to become more knowledgeable about my faith. While instructions on life, that is, how to live my life and how to get through my struggles and difficulties, 58%. And 32.1% answered that it helps discern God's speaking to me within. Obviously, this says a lot more about the pragmatic, subjective orientation of our popular culture than anything else. What's the message? They really weren't interested in really understanding doctrine or understanding God. What they were wanting was to have somebody minister to their heartfelt needs. And that's okay, but for many pastors, that's a priority because they're trying to build the church. Hosea 4:6 is a cool verse. In that passage, God is criticizing the priests. And he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And that's what's happening in a lot of our churches today, is that people are being destroyed for a lack of knowledge. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 to 9, God rebukes the priests because what they've done is that they've shown partiality in their instruction. They're teaching what the people want. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. So what do we have? We have people who pick pastors, who pick churches where it's warm and fuzzy and cozy, and they can't handle the solid teaching of the Word of God. They don't want it. They're not interested in it. But we're going to stop there this morning. What we're going to do next Sunday is we're going to continue part two. And I want to encourage you to be back. And the reason why is because we're going to talk about what kind of pastor, teacher, should you be looking for. And in the process of discovering what you should be looking for, you're going to discover what it is you need in order to be equipped and be matured in the faith. So I trust that the Holy Spirit ministered to you this morning. Let's pray.